Now let's turn to the Epistle to Philemon, shall we? And I don't intend this morning to do any preaching. I'll tell you what I did. I did a rather strange thing. I brought along a folder here with informal sermons in it. In fact, I'll make it interesting to you. There's a little envelope that says, Gideon, you may use this blank check for your convenience. I obviously never sent it in because I used the back of it to scribble down some notes. Now, what I've done here is just brought an assortment of scribbled notes. And we're going to try during these 4 mornings to put them together in some resemblance of order and come up with something of the content of this epistle to Philemon. Now, a part of the time, if you're very fortunate, supposing I were to ask you, how many of you are acquainted with the epistle to Philemon? Is your answer? You are acquainted with the epistle to Philemon. In fact, there's nobody here who wouldn't raise their hand because you've read it time and again. I don't know how much time you may have spent with the epistle to Philemon, but it's just one chapter. So I thought that if we spend 4 mornings on one chapter, we ought to come up with something, not exactly exhaustive necessarily, but we ought to come up with a very good idea of what it's all about. Now, I wonder if anybody, and this is not a church meeting, not a church meeting, it is very informal, it'll get together, and it's going to be, to a large extent, discussion. You're the ones who are going to do the speaking for the most part. Now, would somebody tell me what you consider, why you think this is an interesting letter, the epistle to Philemon, what do you know about it, and what you know about those who are involved here, from your point of view, why do you think this should be an interesting little letter? Somebody make me a suggestion. You don't have any idea why it should be interesting. Yes, because it has to do with receiving a runaway slave. Now that makes it absolutely unique in the Bible. Now I assume that everybody knows the story here, how that Paul meets Onesimus, discovers he's a runaway slave, leads him to Christ, and then, because he wants to do the right thing, sends him back to his master. However, he does it with a letter. And this is the letter. Now, that certainly makes it a rather interesting letter when you realize that's the background. Can you imagine that story? Can you imagine that scene? I try to imagine Onesimus. He's been running away, he's been hiding. Suddenly he comes into contact with this man, Paul, and he hears what he has to say, is attracted to it, stands by it, responds to it, and then he's in trouble, right up to his neck. Because here he is, a fugitive, he's run away from his master, he's now become a Christian, is he going to keep it to himself, is he going to continue to run, or is he going to make a clean breast of it? I would imagine he went to Paul for a counseling session. Well, that's a modern thing to do. And I would imagine, and again, I may be letting my imagination run away with me, but I imagine that a day came when Onesimus sort of plucked up his courage and said, I just got to make a clean breast of this thing. He keeps on tormenting me. I'm a Christian, things are no different. And I'm going to tell Paul all about it and get some ideas to what I should do. Now, basically, I think he knew what he should do. When somebody's stolen something and then goes for a little bit of counseling, I've got an idea before they go. They know they can't hang on to it. And they know they've got to confess it and they've got to restore it. I think Onesimus had an idea as to what was going to happen. And he meets with Paul, I presume, and therefore listens to his story. And Onesimus, as he tells his story, must have been getting more and more convinced about what Paul was going to say. And I'm sure he wasn't surprised when Paul said, well, Onesimus, you know what it means. Yes, I know what it means. I got to go back to my master. Yes. Okay, so Paul doesn't just let him go. He takes up the cudgels in his defense, puts down and writes this letter, and asks Onesimus with a letter to his master. That's right. Now, had he not had that letter and just gone back to his master, although his master was a Christian, the consequences would have been probably disastrous, because his master could even have had his life taken from him. But you can see now he's on his way and he's approaching the end of his journey. Can you imagine the conflicting feelings in the heart of a Muslim? Can you imagine? What do you think he's asking himself? You know, he's on his way, he's very close now to his destination, he's pressing on for a letter, and he's thinking about his master that he hasn't seen in quite a while. What do you think he, suppose he didn't put yourself in his place, how do you think he'd be feeling? Some suggestions, please. Yes, good, I think so. Anybody else got anything to add to that?
If he had read the letter, that would have given confidence there, because here is one of the best illustrations in the world of education, and it's one of the things of taking upon his own account.
That's right. Now, we know Edmund really had read the letter, but we still don't know, he wouldn't know, what his master's reaction was going to be. Even Paul, in the letter, indicates, he puts a little bit of very subtle, loving pressure on Philemon, because he's very anxious that Onesimus should have the right kind of reception. How else do you think he might be feeling? Yes, that's right. Scared, and just at the last minute, I can't do it. It might mean that I'll play with my life. And I'm sure he probably, at some point on that journey, wanted to turn tail and run. That's right. That's right. When they finally got into his master's, what did his master do when he saw him? Just to see him. I don't know who let him in the house, whether they had a maid or what. But however, he very silly old Onesimus, with his letter, is shown into the presence of Philemon. Philemon doesn't know about the missive, and that meeting must have been a that's right. I think that's probably true too, because Paul didn't teach the word of God without teaching people when he led to Christ that they not only had to return to their sin, but they had, because it was the teaching of the word of God, to make restitution. And it probably was in the mind of Onesimus and making the situation to what they need to offer, a kind of hopeless situation. Any other? Yes.
It shows you what Christ did in his wife's role, the fact that he went back to his master.
Yes, well, now I was leading up to that. Of what is this an illustration? That's right. This is a beautiful letter because it's a very lovely illustration and teaches, and that's why the Spirit of God has placed it in the canon of Scripture, because it shows to us a beautiful gospel picture. All right, now, yes.
I think we have a lot of courage. He must have thought of that, and that Onesimus had the courage to come back.
Yes.
And he gave him a lot of credit for that.
That's right. And that in itself should be a challenge to us too, because in our own lives, we're not slaves, we're not runaway slaves, we don't stand to pay for our misdeeds with our lives, but even in our own lives, when things go wrong, when we do wrong, it takes a lot of courage to come back, confess it, and try to put it right. So much so that very few of us do that. Very few of us do that. So Onesimus becomes to us not only an example, but a challenge. We talk about sin. We talk about white lies. You ever hear that expression? Are there any such things as white lies? Little things. Is that a valid adjective? Are there any little things? You know, the Chinese proverb which says, you never say little when speaking of snakes. And when you live in Florida, you know that the most deadly snake that we have is a little snake called the taro snake. You never say little when speaking of snakes, because snakes are deadly. And it's wise to never say little when speaking of sin or a sin. Now the problem is, when we know, when we admit that we're guilty of sin, we then are face to face with the same situation that Onesimus was. We've got to seek help putting it right. Okay, well, when we know what's demanded of us, then we've got to have the courage, as Onesimus had, to do the right thing. I sometimes tell young people when I'm at camp or some of these other places, now look, it's no good calling you to bed at night and saying, Lord, you know everything that's happened today. You know that I sin. Please forgive me and get into bed and fall asleep and forget it. I remind them, if you will say, as you go over your life before you get into bed, Lord, today I made a liar of myself. I deliberately lied to so-and-so. I did it very skillfully and very subtly, but it was a lie. Now, having confessed that, you feel very much ashamed, and calling yourself a liar in the presence of God very definitely pulls you up short and makes you hesitate about doing it the next time. But that's still not the end of the matter. Because if you lied on Monday and you confessed on Monday night, on Tuesday, the person you lied to is still deceived because of the lie that you told. So it's obvious that you've got to go to that person and say what you said to God the night before. I'm very, very unhappy to have to tell you that I lied to you yesterday. What I told you was not true, and to the best of my ability, I want to put this right. You know, we practice that kind of confession to God and to those that were wrong, it would have a salutary effect upon our lives, and we wouldn't so readily do it the next time. We haven't started on Philemon yet, but all you can see is how important it is to get the background. I'm hoping we can pick up a tip or two about Bible study during these early mornings. That's why I brought all these scribbled notes to you, because in going over this, in the past, things that have occurred to me, I've just jotted them down, dropped them in this file, that's what I do. Now I want to try to put them together with you during these 4 days. But the background is always important. When you get a letter and you don't recognize the handwriting, what's the first thing you do? Yeah, the signature, you'll find out who wrote it to you. Doesn't make sense if you don't know who wrote it to you. See how wise they were in the New Testament? Instead of putting their names at the end, they put their names at the beginning. Now, wasn't that wise? So that nobody, well, I know ladies always read stories by reading the end first, but they want to know it turns out right, and if it doesn't, then they don't want to read it. But the fact is that a letter makes no sense if you don't know who wrote it. All right? So you've got to know at least something of the background before the thing can make sense. So we put this jewel, and that's really what it is, very, very, in a very precursory fashion, into its setting. We know now what brought about the letter. Now, we thought of Onesimus. Now, think about Paul. When you read this letter, you find that Paul very reluctantly gave up Onesimus. Do you remember where Paul was when he wrote this letter? That's right. He was in prison. Remember, we covered that. This is one of the letters called Christological. It goes along with the one we're studying at night. Colossians and Philippians and Ephesians. Those are the four. Three with this one that make up the Christological group that were written while Paul was a prisoner in Rome. Now, Onesimus, he has been led to Christ by Paul, and out of gratitude, he's ministering to Paul. And Paul, being a prisoner, needs those to be with him. But Paul is not going to hang on to him and not do the right thing. So very reluctantly, he gives him up. You find that in the letter as he goes through. So when you're looking at the background, you have to think of how Paul was affected. You can think how he led this man to Christ, where a Philip must have been, Paul never got over the joy of leading men and women to Christ. He didn't know when he led him to Christ that he was a runaway slave. He led this man to Christ, and undoubtedly this man had already redeemed for himself. He managed to flee, and he had set up some kind of normal life. He meets Paul, and he's led to Christ. Paul is happy about that. Can you imagine how his heart must have felt when this man is now ministering to him, helping him, being something of a companion to him during his imprisonment, representing many, many people who are a long way from Rome and cannot help him. And so a messenger is helping instead, and then suddenly Paul makes the discovery that this man is a fugitive, he's a runaway slave, and his ministry to Paul is going to have to immediately come to an end. So you have to think about how Paul felt when he sat down to write this letter. Think about how Philemon felt when he received it. His first view of Onesimus must have been a shock, because nobody went out and took him by the scruff of the neck and dragged him back again and said, well, here he is. It's more than likely they've given up the search for him. And because time had gone by, time enough for Onesimus to reestablish himself, time enough for Onesimus to get saved and begin a worthwhile ministry to Paul, it's more than likely they've given him up. And then suddenly he appears at the house, and I think that must have aroused a kind of conflict in the heart of Philemon. Suddenly here's his slave who ran away from him, and it's possible stole when he did, because Paul speaks about restoring. Restoring. If we have taken anything of yours, then I'll pay it with my own hand. This is what we read in the letter. And I think that because Philemon was the kind of man he was, that seeing this man would immediately create a dilemma for him. If he doesn't make this man an example to the rest of his slaves, if he lets him get away with it, then he's going to encourage the rest of the slaves to follow. I think that probably was an initial reaction. I got to deal with this man. But why has he come back? And when he handed over the letter, it is from Paul. Oh, he's not Paul. It might well have been, I don't know. I sometimes sit back and I try to picture this whole story. You know, Onesimus, say, Master, I've been saved, Paul led me to Christ. Was this the way the meeting was sort of softened? I don't know. But when Philemon opened the letter, and his arm was so graciously and beautifully and very lovingly twisted, I think he did a little smiling, and the whole thing was solved for him. All right, let's go to the letter now after all that, shall we? And notice again here, it's like the one that we are studying at night, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Appia, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Now that is a greeting, just like the Colossian greeting that we looked at on Sunday. Now, supposing we start by analyzing this. How many people are mentioned here? How many can you find? Any suggestions? You find six. All right, who are they?
Paul.
Right, Jesus. Timothy. Philemon. That's right. Very good. All right. Now, do you know what the relationship was here? Now, then this is something you have to get across by going outside of the epistle. But what we have here is a father and a mother and a son. Philemon was the father, Appia was the mother, and Archippus was the son. Now, they're a very lovely family, and they're all commended because of their involvement in the work of God. All right. Now you've got Paul, he was the author,
you've got Timothy, who was the associate with the author, and then you've got Jesus Christ, there's the first pseudo, and he is the arranger of the circumstances. Is there anything striking in the first sentence here that would make you sit back and think? It sounds very prosaic, really. Paul and a prisoner of Jesus Christ and Timothy our brother and to Philemon. Go no further than that. Is there anything striking in that part of the first sentence? A prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, he was a prisoner of the Romans, wasn't he? Wasn't he a prisoner, in a sense, of the Jews because they had engineered his imprisonment? Not really. What he's saying here is that Jesus Christ is the arranger of my circumstances. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. The Romans couldn't have done it if the Lord hadn't allowed them. The Jews couldn't have accomplished it if the Lord hadn't allowed it. For whatever reason, I'm not yet sure. But I know who engineered it. And it wasn't the Romans. And it wasn't the Jews. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have an author here. I look at my scribble notes here, somewhere. You have an author, you have an associate, and you have an arranger of the circumstances. Now, then let's speak to your heart. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. Do you ever feel very confined as far as your circumstances are concerned? I look at my sister here in a wheelchair. You know, every morning my wife and I pray for certain people in the park. And we always pray for the folk who spend most of their time in wheelchairs. Those of us who walk so freely, I don't think we realize sometimes a limitation like that could become very oppressive, very depressive. I'm sure our sister has her time when it's an awful struggle to accept those circumstances. I look at our sister Florence Mother. She for years has gone around in her wheelchair, and there are others. I think of the folks from the family who are in the nursing home. Now, you go on Wednesday and you see these folk, and you come away and you breathe a fresh air, and you say, I'm so glad that I go there and I come away. But what about those who have to stay there? Now, some of these things can be absolutely, humanly speaking, unbearable. As I confess, I said to my wife, I hope the Lord takes me home rather than allow me to languish in a nursing home. And I do. I hope that. I haven't found myself able to pray that because I don't know what the will of God is. But it must be very, very hard to take. But what a different conception when you can face it this way. A prisoner of Jesus Christ. I don't understand why, but I know that not only does the Lord know, but the Lord is in control, and all of my circumstances, He arranges. Now, one thing is certain, if our sister was not confined to her wheelchair and was able to get around freely as you and I are, something that God intends for her would be missing in her life. God always plans the very best for us. Comparing our luck with somebody else's luck, it may not seem that way. But you know, people who have these problems and who really love the Lord and accept these things from the hand of the Lord, they get to know God in a way that some others of us never get to know Him. And that is the compensation. That's the compensation. Paul, when he was in prison, had such experiences with God that I know. If you ever talk with Paul in the glory about his experiences, he'll say what countless thousands of Christians have said in trying circumstances. I had rather walk through the dark with God than walk alone in the light. But the hymn writer says, you fearful saint, fresh courage saint, the crowd ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break
in blessing on your head. We think they're going to break in a deluge of horror. But the wind says they're breaking blessings on your head. This morning we were having our reading together. My wife and I always have our the beginning of our day while we are in bed, if you please, with a reading of the calendar, the reading of the fortune for the day, the two prayer lists, and then we have missions magazine and interest, and we read any letters from any of the workers whose names are on the prayer list. It will help us. And when Jim Starr was here, I asked him, couldn't you arrange the letters according to the days like they were in missions? We have to go through and put the days on them and sort them all out so we know which ones to read. But we were reading today about the cliffs in Japan. They're on the prayer list today. There was a letter from them in mission to say that their little boy had taken a fall and put a hole the size of an egg in his skull. And that this had happened a little while ago. He was coming along, and they enumerated things that could have happened and never did. So they were rejoicing. But they said his white blood corpuscles are very, the count is very low, and we are praying, please pray with us that this will improve. How can you imagine those parents without little boys, and how they must pray it? Why, Lord? Why? We read another letter today. A home worker, the wife of a worker, saying, my husband's activities are going increasingly restricted because of multiple sclerosis. But he still teaches at the Bible school this subject and this subject, and he's still as active as he can be in doing this and doing that. Now these people have to ask themselves, why? But if they can say, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, that doesn't make all the difference. Now you and I don't face these things, but we do face other things in our life, and only God knows what it is that sometimes makes us sit back and the tears come into our eyes and maybe run down our cheeks because something is happening that is so hard to face. I don't know whether I should say this to you, but I'm going to share it with you. I sat in the audience listening to Bob Saunders singing so beautifully. That man's heart was breaking. That man's heart was breaking. His daughter, and he only has one child, has turned her back upon God. She spends his honeymoon. She was definitely saved. She's left home. She's gone to live with two women. One who seems to have a very strange influence over her, and she has just simply turned her back on the family, suddenly and without any warning. He was standing there and he was singing, and I knew the state of his heart, and I sat there with a tear on my cheek because I knew the price he was paying. Now, I share that with you. I don't know whether, I hope I haven't broken the confidence, but now her name is Brenda. Now, start and pray for her. We're praying that the first thing God will do is remove that woman from her somehow that's having that awful influence over her, and that he'll bring her to repentance and bring her back to the family. We never know what's happening to people, do we? We never know what heartbreak they're going through. Sometimes they put on such a brave front, it's hidden from us, but it's happening, and it's happening among you. For this group here in the line, somebody is facing the situation that he seems to be overwhelming and heartbreaking. Do you remember this that he texted the old lady was, the favorite text, and it came to pass? Remember that? And they said, that's not a text. That's only a part of several texts. It says, and it came to pass this, and it came to pass that, and it came to pass the other. Oh, she said, you don't say it like I say it. How do you say it the word? The scripture says, when thou passest through the waters, and that means both into and out of, when thou passest through the waters and through the fire, you're not going to drown, you're not going to be burned,
when you come out the other side, you will say, I never experienced the nearness of the Lord in that fashion before. It is so wonderful. Brother Brubaker, how long have you been in your priesthood? 29 years. You think you could have taken that? Brother Brubaker never thought he could. I'm sure of that. It's lovely to be. So we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning we might go away with a deeper concern for the household of God, especially those who filed a deed about which we know nothing, but we do know they exist. We ask for every individual so tried that they might be able to say this call, I'm a witness of Jesus Christ. And that's the privilege, and that's the best place to be in spite of what is coming. So Lord, we ask that in these mornings, though we may not get very far through this epistle, grant Lord that we might learn things from it that are going to be a real blessing to our